is a blessing in our lives, and that through it, we can come to know more of you and your purpose and plan for our lives. And so here this morning, above all else, we just pray that our eyes and hearts be turned towards the Lord Jesus, that each one of us might be able to behold something more of his glory and greatness. We pray that each and every one of us may indeed have that assurance of salvation through faith in him, and that together we might grow in the grace and knowledge of thy Son. We just ask your leading, your help, and pray, Father, that each one of us would be conscious this morning of your presence and the voice of your Spirit speaking to us. We just ask your blessing, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, and we will start reading in verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you were once, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Together the Wednesday before to do some feel a little bit intimidated here this morning as I face such a well. You are already familiar with the setting of the epistle. You've been the Apostle Paul mentions his present circumstances while he's writing the epistle. He says, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. So there's no doubt that the Apostle Paul was writing from prison. So when we take that into account, I think it's a striking setting in which we find this particular portion being written. Again, the Apostle Paul finds himself in prison. It's one of the believed to have been four prison epistles written likely around 60 A.D., and one of the interesting aspects, because when we speak about the letters of the Apostle Paul, and we look at some of the characteristics, the Apostle Paul, generally in his epistles, makes a lot of personal references to circumstances or events in his own life, and certainly references to various individuals in the different assemblies that he is writing to. But Ephesians is different in that sense. There is only one personal reference made to an individual in this epistle, again at the very end of the book, and it's simply a reference to the individual who was responsible for carrying this letter to Ephesus. So really, as a letter, it tends to be read more as a sermon than an actual personal letter. And one of the other interesting aspects of Ephesians, when we're reading through the epistle, is not just the lack of personal references, but the fact that there doesn't seem to be any problem or any particular situation in the church in Ephesus that was the triggering event or was the motive for the reason why the Apostle Paul chose to sit down and write this epistle. So in that sense, it's different from some of the other epistles written by the Apostle Paul in that there isn't those kind of personal references or problems present in Ephesus. And some people believe that the reason for that is because the epistle to the Ephesians was really a circular letter that was being read in a lot of different churches. And in fact, some of the Greek scripts from which the scriptures have been translated don't actually make reference to Ephesus at all. It simply states at the very beginning, to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So that some believe that the actual name of the church could be inserted depending on where it was being read at that time. So our passage here this morning falls in the part of the book that we see as a doctrinal part. The Apostle Paul, when he writes his epistles, has a tendency to begin the epistles, to begin his letters, with a kind of doctrinal dissertation. He lays out the various fundamental Christian truths that we hold to and believe in, and then he concludes his letters by bringing out the practical implications of those doctrinal truths. And that's true, of course, here in Ephesians as well. The first chapters look at these various fundamental truths of the Christian faith, and then the book concludes with practical applications of those truths. Having said that, that does not mean that this portion this morning doesn't have practical implications to us here today. Ephesians has a lot to say about riches. In our portion morning, we mentioned riches in verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy. But that's not the only. A lot of times an interesting thing to do in studying different books of the Bible is to kind of search for words that are repeated frequently throughout the book. It kind of gives you a hint as to some of the major themes of the book. And so riches, while it's not the most frequent word that appears in Ephesians, it certainly is a word and a concept, because it's not just the word, as we're going to see in a moment, but the word itself is one of those words that is repeated throughout this epistle. Certainly in the first chapter that you've already been studying, we find riches mentioned, for instance, in verse 7. The Apostle Paul there speaks about the riches of his grace. And then again down in verse 18, the Apostle Paul speaks of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And again, as we just mentioned here, in verse 4, the riches of his mercy. But it's not just those verses. The idea of riches being brought out, for instance, at the very beginning of the book, where the Apostle Paul speaks of our having been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so there's this sense of this abundance, of this wealth, of this richness in God's blessing that he has given us. We find it again in this portion, very concept in the portion that we're looking at here this morning, and this idea of being seated in the heavenly places, in this place of privilege, of blessing, and of abundance. Now, Ephesus itself, the city of Ephesus, was obviously an important city in the first century. It was the capital city of Asia. When we think a little bit about how the gospel came to Ephesus, it's an interesting thing to trace through in the book of Acts. I think there's certain churches that are fascinating to get a picture of, because it brings a lot of context into the epistles that were written to them. There are churches that we know very little from Scripture as to their history. For instance, Romans. Now, Romans is a prominent epistle, one of the epistles of Paul, but a very important epistle in the New Testament. We know very little of how the church was established in Rome. Luke doesn't mention the book of Acts. So who brought the gospel there first and how that work was started, we don't know. But there are churches that are mentioned that where we do get that sense of how the work was started. For example, Thessalonica or Philippi. Those cities are mentioned in the book of Acts, and we have a sense of how the gospel arrived in those cities, who started the work in those places, and it brings this greater picture into the epistles. Reading those epistles, we get a sense of where those Christians found themselves and the history behind them. You take, for instance, Philippians. In Philippians, we have this church that the Apostle Paul is expressing gratitude to for their fellowship with people. And the Apostle Paul mentions their faithfulness in supporting him in his ministry. But what's interesting about that is when you go into the book of Acts, you do find that the Apostle Paul was a man who brought the message of the gospel to Philippi. But he had a very short stay in Philippi. And so despite the fact that he had such a short stay there, and that most of his time was spent working in other places, there was this sense of love that they had towards the Apostle Paul, and they continued to have fellowship with him, even though he could no longer minister directly to them. And so it brings this kind of interesting context of Philippi and some of the experiences they're going through. Or, for instance, the same is true in Thessalonica. So it does kind of add a context. And Ephesus is one of those places that appears frequently in the New Testament. We have, of course, this enormous epistle that's here referred to as the Epistle to the Ephesians. We have some of the context that we see in the book of Acts. And we have two visits by the Apostle Paul to Ephesus, because we have his initial visit at the end of, and then he goes back to Jerusalem. And he comes back again during his third missionary journey. And it is a city that he spends most of his time at. I mean, there's no other locality, no other church that the Apostle Paul spent as much time with as the church in 3 years ministering there before he moved back into some visits through Macedonia and then to Jerusalem, and he was in prison. So we have this kind of, we learned a little bit about the Christians that I'd like to bring out a bit here just in a moment. The early Christians there. And then, of course, we find them at the end when we look at the book of Revelation. We find a little, and so you can kind of follow their development, and you kind of be able to trace a little bit of how they started and some of the problems that began to appear and how they ended up. And it's really kind of neat to see the spiritual progression and what occurs in the life of these believers as you move through time, as you move through several decades, and you see what was transpiring in their lives, and you are able to, in a sense, trace something of their spiritual development and their final spiritual condition. So here in the book of, the Ephesians, we have these references to riches. And Ephesus was this prominent city in Asia, in what is today Turkey. It was the capital. And it was a city with considerable influence in Asia and wealth, certainly when we look at the early history in the book of Acts, we find there that some of the early Christians were involved in magical arts. And so we have a reference there to the fact that they publicly burned these manuscripts that dealt with the art of magic. They had these books on magic, and they publicly burned them within the city of Ephesus. And the value of those books is stated to us there in the book of Acts as being 50,000 pieces of silver. Now that is a significant amount of wealth, a significant amount of money. Another interesting historical fact that we can know from the city of Ephesus is that it was the location of the Temple of Artemis. And Artemis, the Temple of Artemis, is a temple to the goddess Diana, which again we hear a reference of in the book of Acts. And when we think about the magnificence of that temple, and the part of the Greek poet and historian Antipater of Sidon spoke of having seen, in his writings, he speaks of having seen the gardens of Babylon, of having seen the temple of Zeus, of having visited the pyramids of Egypt. And then he goes on to say this, and these are his own words. He says, but when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted up to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. I mean, we speak about these wonders of the ancient world, the seven wonders, and when he begins to contemplate the various ones, the temple that found itself in this particular city, this temple to Diana, was something of magnificence in the ancient world. And so you can think about these Christians in this very influential city, surrounded by wealth and the magnificence of the world of that time. And the Apostle Paul wants to speak to them of true riches. You know, we're surrounded by riches today as well. But that which is of real value, that is what is of real significance. You know, it is possible to have an enormous and yet to not really be able to enjoy it. Some of you may have heard of Hetty Green. Hetty Green was a businesswoman of the late 19th and earliest 20th century, and she has the, shall we say, the privilege of being named in the Guinness Book of World Records as the greatest miser this world has ever seen. Now, she was an extremely wealthy woman. In modern-day terms, she was a billionaire. She was the wealthiest woman of her time by far. She had accumulated millions of dollars in her time, which again is equivalent today to billions. She was extremely wealthy. When they talk about how miserly she was, how much of a Scrooge she was, because we have that, of course, famous story of Scrooge. I mean, she was a woman who would eat her porridge cold so that she wouldn't have to spend money having it heated. She instructed her, the lady who did the washing in her house, she instructed her to only wash the dirty parts of her dress to save on soap. She didn't have a wardrobe full of things. She only had one or two black dresses, and she would wear them till they were worn out. Said that she spent an entire, she rode this old carriage through the city, and she had just old plain clothes. But she rode this old carriage through the city going to her place of work every day, and she lost a 2-cent stamp in the carriage. Said she spent the entire night searching for the 2-cent stamp. But what really gives her fame is the fact that her son broke his leg when he was very young. And he desperately needed medical attention. And she had to spend money on his being treated. And so she traveled to various free clinics in the city of New York trying to get one of these free clinics to treat her son. And in the end, the treatment he received was so poor that they had to amputate his leg. And so she was a woman who was enormously wealthy, but was totally unable to enjoy the wealth he had. And the Apostle Paul here wants to bring to the attention of these Christians in Ephesus something of the blessings, of the goodness, of the riches that we have in Christ. And the reason God wants to bring this to our attention, the reason the Apostle Paul is bringing that to the attention of the Christians in Ephesus, is because God in his goodness wants us to enjoy, to rejoice in all the goodness that he has bestowed upon us. And we can at times lose sight and forget about those riches and blessings that God has given to us. And so as we look at this, again, see here how the Apostle Paul wants to draw our attention to something of God's goodness. Now, within this portion, right here, this, these 10 verses, we have some of the classic verses in the Christian faith. Some of those verses that likely all of us have memorized. And if we haven't, I would challenge you to do it today, to put an X beside them, to go home and make that effort to memorize them. I mean, memory verse is so important for our own spiritual well-being and spiritual development. In the past, I mean, Christians had to memorize the Word of God because they didn't have their own personal copy. And much of Scripture was written in a way that would facilitate or help us to memorize key portions. And so a lot of really would be written in a poetic form that would make it easier to be memorized. But for us today, memorization of Scripture is of vital importance as well. Not only when we want to share our faith with others, but also for us as we find ourselves in our day-to-day activities, to be able to just, when we're facing doubts or challenges in our Christian life, be able to think back on those passages. They bring enormous comfort and encouragement and strengthen us in our faith. Now, I can't say that I am, a great memorizer. I'm great that I'm some kind of example when it comes to memorization. I have all these ups and downs, times where, I really struggled and worked hard to memorize, and then it kind of be neglected there for a time, and then I'd come back to it, all these ups and downs. And that perhaps is the experience of some of us here this morning. But to be persistent in memorization is so important. And there's so many different ways of doing it. Today they have all these phone apps that people have, and there's all these little apps that can help you memorize Bible verses. I haven't found a good one. Maybe I haven't looked hard enough. There may be somebody here this morning who knows of some good apps that they can point out to me that are good to help with my Bible verse memory. For myself, I just like old-fashioned flashcards. And you go down to Staples, and they have these kind of really big flashcards that are, as far as I'm concerned, very inconvenient for anybody who wants to carry them around. But you can cut them in half, and then they become pocket size. And you can put on one side the reference, and I like to put beside it, the translation is taken from, because a lot of times you'll find a certain translation where certain truths really stand out in the text, and so you want to be able to remember what translation you got it from. But certainly, on one side you put the reference, on the other side you put the verse, and I like just to carry them around in your pocket or whatever, and you're standing in a stoplight, of course. I don't know if that's legal. I know you're not supposed to use your phone, but I don't know how flashcards fit on that. But anyways, just people start honking behind you, the lights changed. You're on the SkyTrain or on the bus somewhere or just in a coffee shop, and you pull them out and you just kind of flip through them. And as you get to know them, I put them in a different stack and have like this monthly one that I like to go through, which helps kind of bring them back to mind because I tend to be very forgetful, and I have to keep going over things, and even then I still can't remember it. But, Bible verse memorization is so important. So we have some of those classic texts right here. And you have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And I mean, that is a key Christian, that is a fundamental evangelical text that we oftentimes turn to present the truth of the gospel message, that salvation is this gift of God. And a lot of times we'll stop there, but I think the next verse 10, is extremely important as well. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. An extremely, I think, important text as well that kind of brings out the results of the gospel message. And so, if we have to memorize those verses, it is something that is well worth our time and effort to do. And one of the problems, I think, maybe when we have texts that we have become very familiar with and we've heard over and over again, is that perhaps we begin to take them for granted and we lose something of their significance and importance. And so when you look at a passage like this, it may be that, we've been through this portion so many times that we begin to think to ourselves, well, I really know that portion and it's not really very interesting anymore. But the truth of the matter is that God continues to bring to light, and I was speaking just this morning about that with Andrew, God brings to light new truth and re-emphasizes parts of texts that we are very familiar with, but we had never really noticed or had caught our attention before at various points in our lives. And so here again, as the Apostle Paul turns to this passage, he wants to highlight and remind the believers in Ephesus of the blessings and riches that they have in Christ. When we look at this text, these verses 7 and 8 by grace are you saved through faith. We are reminded of the fact that the salvation that we enjoy as Christians is something that we receive as a gift, but not something that we are deserving of. It's something that God offers out of the good, out of His goodness. It's something that manifests the love, the goodness of God towards each and every one of us. That little word grace actually is another one of those key words that is continually repeated through the book of Ephesians. It's another one of those key little words. And by grace, and I'm sure that you're all well aware of this, but I'll mention anyways just in case there's someone here who perhaps is unfamiliar with or new to the Christian faith, but the word grace simply means the undeserved favor, the undeserved gift. It refers to that which we don't deserve. And so when it says, by grace are ye saved, it means that we are not saved because we are worthy or deserving of salvation, but rather we are saved because God in His goodness has provided for our needs. For grace are ye saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It doesn't have its beginning, it doesn't have its start in us, it doesn't have its origin in us, but rather it begins with God's heart and God's love towards mankind. For God so loved the world. God looks upon this world today and He sees the need in which mankind finds themselves, and in His compassion, He provides for them this means of salvation. That is something that we can attain to, something that we can obtain, because it doesn't depend upon us. It's not our being able to buy it or being able to be worthy of it, but rather it is something that God wants to freely give us because God is good and God is loving. And so again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So one of the things that distinguishes the Christian faith from every other religion in the world is that in the Christian faith we have a God who reaches out to mankind. A God who has manifested Himself to us. A God who, as we read in Scripture, has spoken in diverse manners and different ways in times past, but in these last days has spoken to us by the Son. And we have, of course, that wonderful Christmas story, the Son of God coming into the world and God making Himself known to mankind. And so God has revealed Himself to mankind, and we can come to know God through the person of the Lord Jesus. So on the one hand, we have the fact that in the Christian faith that God has revealed Himself, but that also God is a God who not only has reached out to man as being through self-revelation, but that He has reached out to mankind offering to help, to redeem, to save men and women. In all the other religions of the world, men and women are striving through various religious practices, through good living, through the teachings of that religious faith, they're striving to gain God's favor, that God would approve of their lives. But in the Christian faith, it's not what we are trying to do that puts us right with God, but rather what God has done for us. It's God who has done the work. The Lord Jesus comes into this world and gives His life upon the cross of Calvary, and He triumphs over death and over sin. He is raised triumphantly from among the dead, bringing newness of life to all those who in their lost condition look to Him and put their faith and trust in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so we have this wonderful truth that God is reaching out and that God is offering this gift of salvation. Not to those who are deserving of it, but God is offering this gift of salvation to the undeserving. The Lord Jesus is called the friend of sinners, those who are in need. And as we look after, we begin with that universal condition of mankind. The Apostle Paul speaks here of being made alive who were dead in trespass and sin in which you once walked according to the course of this world. And of course, Apostle Paul here is speaking to the Christians in Ephesus. Now, I think what's what the reason why that's important and why it's worth pausing to reflect upon is the fact that as Christians, we are not, you know, here trying to portray ourselves to the world as being just a little bit better, as being self, you know, kind of self-righteous. Nobody likes it. We don't like people who go around thinking better than other people. And yet, you know, it's very common in our society because we oftentimes, not just in regards to morality, but in the sense of accomplishment, in the sense of success, we oftentimes look around and like to think of ourselves maybe not as the best, but not as the worst either, just a little bit better than so-and-so. It gives us a sense of you know, value, a sense of being somebody, of being something. We have that tendency as human beings. What the Apostle Paul is saying here, and as what we realize as Christians, that we are all, by nature, sinners. And the man who's standing up and preaching, the man who's before you here this morning, is probably worse than any one of you here this morning. But certainly I have nothing to brag on or take pride in. The scriptures say this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The gospel message, when I share the gospel message, I am speaking about the compassion, the grace, the mercy that God has shown me. I'm sharing with others my own experience with God. I want others to know and realize what God has done in my life. It's not a matter of my being better, but rather of pleading with mankind, of crying out to others and saying, look what God is ready to do in your life. Like the Apostle Paul said, this is a trustworthy saying. This is something that is true, he says, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We have all sinned. And what the Apostle Paul says here this morning in this particular passage is the condition in which every one of us find ourselves by nature. But what is marvelous about this passage is that it reveals to us what God is willing and able to do in our lives. You know, my Bible gives a kind of little title for this section as being By Grace Through Faith. That's the title. Yours may have different ones there. But it titles this little section as By Grace Through Faith. And we've talked a little bit about this wonder that God in his grace is ready to save the undeserving. We find ourselves this morning, perhaps sinners. We realize that we have offended God. And yet the wonderful thing is that whoever we are and wherever we find ourselves here this morning, God is willing and ready to save. And so they've titled this little section, By Grace Through Faith. It is a salvation that we receive not because of our own works, but through that simple act of looking to the Lord Jesus, of putting our hope, our faith, and trust in him, the one who is able and willing to save. But if I could title this, I would title it with these words, and you can write this down there if you want, but this is the little title that I would give this portion. What a difference Jesus makes. What a difference Jesus makes. The Apostle Paul speaks here about man's condition. He speaks here of, you know, that we by nature are separated from God, dead in sin. The Lord Jesus speaks about that he who sins is a slave to sin. We find ourselves in bondage to sin. But there is a God who wants to set us free and give us a new life. And so the Apostle Paul begins this chapter or this portion by speaking about this condition in which we find ourselves universally by nature. But then he puts this wonderful little word there in verse 4. He says, but God. See, the passage is about what God is willing and ready to do. It's very similar to what we find in the Epistle to the Romans. In the end of chapter 7 of Romans, the Apostle Paul cries out in desperation and says, who will deliver me from this body of death? The Apostle Paul there at the end of chapter 7 of Romans speaks about his longing, his desire to do what is right, but he finds this other principle at work within his life that is constantly driving him to sin. And, you know, I think it's important when we think about the concept of sin, that sin is not always those kind of horrific acts that we read about in the newspapers or see out in the streets where maybe there's murder or stealing, some form of violence against. Sometimes we like to think of sin that way as being all these, you know, terrible acts and saying, you know, well, I've never done any of those. But sin is far more subtle than that. The truth is that none of us have committed every possible sin. Even the worst, and even the people that society looks upon as being the worst of sinners can say, you know, well, I've never done this or I've never done that. Nobody's committed all. We have a tendency in our own lives to have weaknesses in certain areas, certain kinds of sin. One of the words that we oftentimes use when we're speaking about the sinful nature is that little word flesh. And the Apostle Paul brings that word out here in verse 3. He says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. The lusts of our flesh. Now, what does that little word flesh mean? Well, it certainly does not mean, you know, the biological flesh on our bones. I mean, the Lord Jesus had a body like ours, and yet he was without sin. Our bodies in and of themselves are sinful, but there is a nature, a sinful nature that indwells us, that that is seeking to lead us into the pursuit of our own selfish pleasure. Some people translate flesh as being, as with the word self, selfishness. And so when you think about sin, sin can, for instance, be something that's very legitimate, or at least apparently very legitimate, like perhaps maybe pursuing a career. You know, trying to do well at my job. The flesh is a reference to our seeking to be enthroned and in charge of our own lives. We are pursuing what we want in our life. It's the pursuit of our own selfish desires and ambitions without taking into account what God desires of our lives and what God's purpose and intent is. The flesh can sometimes dress itself up as being very nice, very elegant. It can be extremely religious. The flesh can lead a person to become very devout in his religious faith because it makes him feel good. It gives him a sense of pride again, of accomplishment. And so he can be very faithful in regard to his giving or participating in a particular religious faith because it gives him a sense of being somebody in his community. But the whole time, who he's serving is so when we speak about flesh, it doesn't simply mean those kind of terrible sins. The flesh can look very attractive. And there are people in the world today who live outstanding moral lives. There are people that we might look up to and admire and say, boy, that's a good person. But the truth is this, that each and every one of us is under this bondage to self. And it is only as we come to know Christ and are set free by the salvation that God has provided for us in him, that for the first time, we can look up and say, Lord, what is it that you want to accomplish in my life? It's the first time in our lives where we can do what we were hearing about here this morning, about being a living sacrifice, about laying our life down and saying, Lord, what it is that you want to accomplish through our life? And so the Apostle Paul here, as he's looking about this salvation, you need to understand that salvation in God's eyes is not simply the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin isn't something to be belittled. It's very important. It's a wonderful thing to know that I've been pardoned by God and that I am I'm right with God, that I have peace with God. But like I was saying there in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, there in the epistles of the Romans, speaks about this judicial justification. And he points out the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he took our place, that he would judge in our place, and that because of the work of Christ, we can be judicially forgiven and justified before God. Based on the work of Christ, God declares that those who find themselves in him, who have put their faith and trust in him, are forgiven and are right in a right standing before him. But the problem the Apostle Paul is speaking about there is that he comes to this point where he realizes the goodness of God in forgiving and providing salvation, but he still finds at work within his members this bondage to sin in the flesh, this inner conflict. And he says, who can deliver me from this body of death? And then he starts chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we see this wondrous victory that's been brought about, but again, by that simple word, but God. God wants to give us this new life, this abundant life, this satisfying life, this meaningful life. You know, every single one of us is precious and important and special in the eyes of God. I think it's wrong to belittle human beings and say, you know, as human beings, we're just utterly evil and there's nothing of any value within us. That's not true. When we look at creation, God said he created man in his, man and woman, in his own image. Now, that image has been disfigured by sin. But we can still get glimpses of it. When we see a mother and her love for her child, when we see a husband is a faithful provider and carer of his family, who's loyal to his wife and to his family, we can get glimpses of our Creator through the lives of one another. God intended that we would be able to know God in a wonderful way. You know, only in mankind is it said that he was created in the image of God. And the fact that we have been created in the image of God allows us to know God experimentally in our lives. We can know what it means to be loved by God because we're capable of loving and comprehending love. We can know what it means to be just or righteous, what compassion means, because God made us in that way. And so experimentally, we can understand something of our Creator and His character and nature. But because we can comprehend those truths, it enables us to enter into a wonderful relationship with God. And God has created each living way with His purpose to bring us into a relationship with Himself. And that relationship has been destroyed by sin, but God wants to bring about this reconciliation and bring us back into the joy of knowing Him, of being able to experience His presence, His power, His grace in our lives day by day. So some of the striking words in this portion, and I think some of the most striking words in all of Scripture are found here in verse 10. It says, "For we are His workmanship." We are His workmanship. That is, in my mind, shocking. You see, God is not ashamed to take possession of us, to identify Himself with us. You know, I look at my life and I see so many times that I've fallen short or failed up to what God has called me to live up to. I think of the many people I've let down. But here God turns around and says, we are His workmanship. Like the artist. An artist takes pride. This is what I have done. And God takes pride in each one of us. Those of us who have cried out to Christ for salvation, God has begun this wonderful work in our lives. And God looks and says, this is my workmanship. That is a remarkable thing. You see, God has this great purpose and plan, something He wants to work out in our lives. And it begins the moment we come to know Christ, but it doesn't end there. The Scripture says this, He who began a good work will carry it on unto completion. God is not finished with me yet. There's still hope. You might think it's hopeless. If you knew me, you might say that. But with God, all things are. God has this vision of each and every one of us and what He wants to accomplish in our lives. And He wants to bring us into this relationship with Himself, to the enjoyment of Him. And God created us uniquely to be able to do that. And we're just some kind of insignificant little thing. God made us in this remarkable way that allows us to know and enjoy our Creator. And there is nothing else in creation that can compare to that. And it's a remarkable thing that God has gone to the extent that He has to bring us back into that enjoyment of Himself, that we might find fulfillment in Him. And so here in this particular passage, we see that being brought about how? The Apostle Paul says this, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So it's not anything that we have accomplished, not our works, not our worthiness. It's something that God has purposed in His heart, something God has accomplished through Christ. But it says, verse 6, and raised us up together. Now, the resurrection is something that is predominant in, it's a fundamental Christian faith. I mean, there is no Christianity without the resurrection. And we are called to place our faith and trust in a living Savior, not one who is dead and buried and gone. We look this morning and we preach a living Savior, and any man or woman who wants to know Him can come to know Him through faith. Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us, and we're called into this relationship with Him, and we're awaiting His return. But when we speak about, when the Scriptures speak of the resurrection, there's a lot of really important truths that are brought to light through the resurrection. For instance, we see it as a manifestation of the deity of Christ, that it is evidence of who He claimed to be. We see in the New Testament that the resurrection is evidence of that judicial justification of our standing before God. If we think of some of the Old Testament symbolism, we have, the high priest would offer up on the Day of Atonement this one sacrifice for his sin and the sin of the people, and yet it wasn't enough just to offer the sacrifice. He had to take that blood into what? Into that most holy place. And Christ, having been raised from the dead, has gone into glory before us as our high priest. And so it speaks of our acceptance in Christ, that standing that we have before God. But every single one of us as Christians also see in Christ the first fruits of a coming resurrection. And I think, you know, especially as we begin to age, some of us perhaps more than others, but I mean, I think, you might laugh, but anyways, I think I have my own little things, but you know, as you begin to age, you begin to think, you know, boy, I don't have the strength, I don't have the vigor, I'm not able to do the things I once was able to do. And I'd sure like to be able to do that again. And we realize that these bodies are in a state they're weak, they're temporal, they're corruptible, as we see in Scripture, they're passing away. And God isn't just concerned with the salvation of the spiritual side of man, but rather a holistic salvation that looks at body, soul, and spirit. And so God has this wondrous plan in which there's going to be this coming day of resurrection when these physical bodies are going to be transformed into those spiritual, eternal bodies. The corruptible will put on incorruption. The weak shall be clothed in power and strength and glory. And that is a purpose that we see in the Christian faith. And it's a wonderful truth of the resurrection that we find in the New Testament. And the resurrection of Christ is the promise of that coming day. And we look to that day. It's not just the fact that we're waiting to be spiritually someday in heaven, but even those who are in glory today are awaiting that day of resurrection. Christ is physically today in glory as the first fruit. And that is an astonishing fact in itself. There is a man in glory today. And we await the day in which we too will be with him in glory. But that work of resurrection, the power of resurrection, has already begun in the life of every Christian. And that's why the Apostle Paul says here, we have been raised together with Christ. We have been given this new life. We were dead in sin and trespasses. But God, by His grace, has brought about this new life. He has set us free and brought us into a relationship with Himself in which we begin to live this life, not to follow some kind of creed and set of rules, but rather to live in this living relationship with God in which Christ himself is being formed in us, and we are seeking again to be the means by which the glory and beauty of God is being manifest. And so in this passage, again, the Apostle Paul speaks of this great purpose that God has in bringing about this new life for those who have experienced the grace of God in their lives through faith in the Lord Jesus. And one of the interesting, and this is a concluding point I want to make here as we look at this passage, but one of the interesting statements that the Apostle Paul has here in verse 6 is that he has raised us together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places. Now, how can we understand those words? Because, I mean, as nice as this building is, it's certainly not heaven. But the Apostle Paul says he has made us to sit together in the heavenly places. Now, there is, of course, an expectation that we have that there is a coming day in which we will be seated in glory with Christ. But that is not what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He says he has made us to sit in a present sense. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we read about the priestly ministry in the Old Testament and how these priests labored day and night, offering over and over and time again these sacrifices that could never take away sin. But then he says this, but Christ offered one sacrifice and is seated at the right hand of God. He finished that work and there is peace. And so a lot of times when we're speaking about in the breaking of bread or talking about the fact that Christ has fulfilled the work of salvation, we contrast those. And we say, you know, here, that priestly, that earthly ministry, the Old Testament priesthood could never bring about that salvation. They were constantly laboring, trying to achieve what they could never achieve. But Christ has achieved it. And he's finished that work. And he's seated in glory above. And we speak about our relationship with Christ. We are speaking about that place in which we find ourselves in rest. We're not like in the old, you know. The Old Testament, we're constantly laboring and striving and struggling to obtain our salvation, to be set right with God, to gain the favor of God in our lives. But rather, we have come to our point where we are seated with Christ in that place of victory, in that place of rest, in the finished work of Christ. And that is something that, as Christians, we enter into as we've come to a greater understanding of the fullness of what Christ has accomplished for us. And we've found through faith that place of absolute rest in the person and work of Christ. And we realize that in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Not again by what we have done, but rather what we read in these verses, but what God has done. And what God is doing in us, because he hasn't finished. And we are his workmanship, created for a purpose. And it's something remarkable to realize that God has purposed a work and a ministry for us, and to be able to find fulfillment as we learn to walk with God and fulfill those tasks and responsibilities that God has laid upon our hearts and become servants of God and be able to enter into the enjoyment of this new life that God has provided for us through faith in Christ. So again, we see in this particular passage the riches of God's grace towards those who are in sin, and we see a new life being brought about by the victory and triumph of Christ, and that we can rest in what he has accomplished and rest in what God's purpose is in Christ, and find in him the assurance and the certainty of the victory that we have through Christ. Shall we just pray? Loving Father, we thank thee once again for this time that we could spend together in this portion, and just pray that we might be able to continue to learn from thee, that as we reflect upon these verses, we would discover something of the riches that are ours in Christ. That, Father, we rejoice in the way in which you have blessed us, that we would realize and pray, Father, we might live our lives in the enjoyment of what is ours in Christ. Not called to fear and trembling, but rather to find peace and rest in our Savior and to live in that fullness that you have provided for us in him. And so we just pray you'd bless your word to our hearts, And as we go forth this week, we would do so, rejoicing in your goodness with thankful hearts for those blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. For we ask these things, giving thanks in his name.